Father, we praise you and we thank you for, again, what you have done in your Son, Jesus. And it is in his name we gather together. It's because of him we gather together. And Father, we praise you that you have changed our hearts to desire to want to worship you and to come together and to hear your word. And Father, as we look into your word, as we look into a difficult passage, Lord God, may we see in the midst of your fierce judgment, the tremendous expanse of your grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, may we be alert and aware to those around us who are on the precipice of judgment. And Father, may we be praising you and exalting you and thanking you for saving us. May we be ready to give an account, Lord, having made your Son Lord of our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you will be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I asked you the question, have you ever been to Egypt? And have you ever seen the great wealth of Egypt's ancient culture? And as we've been going through these portions in Ezekiel on Egypt, I've been looking on the internet and looking at photos of the ruins and what the country looks like far more than I ever had before. And if you look at the great pyramids and the artifacts from the tombs, if you look at Egypt's past, you see a remarkably complex and a remarkably amazing society. Now that's from a worldly point of view, because we know that all of their stuff was basically religiously oriented. But regardless of that, it was remarkable in the architecture and all those things. It was an incredibly advanced culture. But what's interesting today is if you go to Egypt, or even just do a search on the internet, and be careful as you do that, but a search on Egypt, you'll see these ruins, but yet you'll see almost a backward culture. And what is Egypt doing these days? It's tours, and it's tourism, and it's all about their past, because their present really doesn't have much. Well, we saw last week the reason why, because God poured out his judgment on Egypt, and we saw a general proclamation of what God would do to Egypt, that they would be the least of the nations, that they would never rise up again and rule. You know, Egypt had been a superpower for 3,000 years, and that's unfathomable. I mean, we've over 200 years here for America, but 3,000 years of one culture dominating the world, in a sense. But today we're going to see, again, we're going to see it explained in more detail, the day of the Lord now for Egypt, as we're going to continue on the judgment upon Egypt. So, would you turn with me in your Bibles? We're getting through Ezekiel. We've now gotten to chapter 30. And we're in that middle section of Ezekiel. And if you'll remember, Ezekiel has three sections. The first 23 chapters, 1 through 24-ish, the oracles leading up to the siege of Jerusalem, that third siege in which Jerusalem would be brutally captured, the temple would be destroyed, and the walls would be torn down. Beforehand, they had had two other sieges, one in which Daniel was taken, 605 BC. Ezekiel was taken by the Babylonians with 10,000 others in 586. And then there's this third siege in which the book is centered around. Those first 24 chapters, oracles up to that siege. Oracles of God's graciousness and patience with the exiles and those in Jerusalem, and just urging them and begging them, in a sense, as God would, to repent. He says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that they would repent and live? But it's obvious that Jerusalem and Judah would not repent, and that God would bring about his judgment, which he promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now Ezekiel moves to a different section of the book in which we have oracles during this 18-month siege, which would end in the fall of Jerusalem. We saw in the beginning of that portion that God pronounced judgment on the nations that circled Judah, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia. And then we saw judgment upon Tyre, that culture that represented the world in a sense, and the best of the world, the best of the flesh, and ultimately ended in a picture of the ultimate force behind it, which is Satan, in Ezekiel chapter 28. We saw that he was created perfect, that he was sinned, and that he was cast out of heaven and cast to earth. And he will be no more, in the sense that he will be eternally tormented in hell. And then we saw the conclusion of the judgments on Tyre and the fact that God is faithful, that He will bring His people into the land, that He will remove the pricks from their eyes and the thorns in their sides, those nations in which they did not drive out when they were told to, which had been a hindrance to them in their entire walk with Christ, their entire time in the land, that God would ultimately take care of those nations. And now we come to the last portion in the center section of Ezekiel where we have the judgment on Egypt. And there's four chapters here, and we looked at chapter 29 last week, and we'll look at the majority of chapter 30 this week. Now, why does God spend so much time relaying to us this judgment on Egypt? And I think it's because Egypt played a continual role in Israel's life as a hindrance to their walk with God. And we're going to see that God would ultimately finally judge Egypt. Last week we saw a general prophecy of their destruction, that they would be a lowly nation, they would never rise up again. And we see that right now. And today we're going to see the day of the Lord for Egypt. So again, turn to Ezekiel chapter 30. We're going to see, first of all, the day is near and that they will fall. Verse 1, Ezekiel 30. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Now, if you remember these four chapters, there are prophecies in here which are dated exactly. There are prophecies in these chapters. We have 587 BC, and then we have what we're looking at today, 570 BC, 16 years after Jerusalem fell. Then it comes back to 586 and 585 BC. Well, why is God doing this? Well, because He's making a point. He's laying it out, not in a chronological order, but in a theological way that we can understand God's judgment upon Egypt. As we saw last week, Nebuchadnezzar would lay siege of Tyre for 13 years, exhausting the booty of Tyre, and then God would give him Egypt as a booty in His sovereign hand. And at the same time in Egypt, there was a civil war going on between a pharaoh and a lower prince, and it was an opportune time for Nebuchadnezzar to come in and take over. We saw that Egypt would be exiled for 40 years, and that God would bring them back, but they would never be what they were. And today we see Ezekiel skips forward to 570 BC, 16 years after Jerusalem fell, and Egypt is on the precipice of falling at this date. We see it will be a day. It says, wail, alas for the day, in the middle of verse 2, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Here we have Ezekiel commanded to wail, in a sense, for the prophesy and wail, for the day is coming. Alas, the day is coming, the day of the Lord. And now in our chapters, he's not speaking per se of the day of the Lord, this culmination of judgment upon the nations, but there is an allusion to that. In the context, we'll see that he is speaking of the day of the Lord in reference to Egypt. Now, thinking about the day of the Lord, just to understand what that is, I think before we get into this day of the Lord for Egypt, we need to understand, well, what is the day of the Lord? When you hear that term in Scripture, what does that mean, the day of the Lord? The day of Yahweh, or Yahweh's day, the I Am's day. It's His day. You've had your day. He is having His day, the day of the Lord. Well, what is it specifically? Scripture puts it, and it reveals simply that it is God's direct judgment upon the world. It is His fierce wrath against sin and sinners. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. And why don't you turn there with me? Keep your hand in Ezekiel and turn just over to Isaiah chapter 13. We have the same statement as we have in our passage. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail. Cry out with loud mourning. Wail. For the day of the Lord is near. He says, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. And they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like women in labor. They will look upon one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and the abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Folks, why does God allow evil? Well, God is not going to allow evil to continue forever. He will let it run its course to prove his righteousness and that he is a patient God, unwilling that any should perish. But a day will come when God will address sin and sinners. And it says that all hands will fall limp and every heart will melt. You think you've been scared in your life at times. You think you fear about your future. That's nothing compared to the day of the Lord. When Yahweh's day comes, when the I Am takes lordship again of his creation and exterminates sin and sinners. Zephaniah 1:14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, as the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction, a day of desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle against the fortified cities and the high towers. And I will bring distresses upon men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, even a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. You know, God has not left us in the dark to what he will do to those whom we see throughout Scripture will have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Those who are still in their sin and have rejected Christ. That day will come. And he alludes to that day in our passage in Ezekiel today. Wail for the day of the Lord. You know, Jesus speaks of this day on his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And in Luke 17, he speaks of it in verse 24. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day. It's Yahweh's day, where the Lord will take back his creation from sin and sinners. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. First, there is his grace and his mercy. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace came in the person of Jesus Christ, in that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and he paid the penalty so that you would not have to go through the day of the Lord. But if you reject that, then, as we see, that day is coming. He says, verse 26 of Luke 17, and just as it happened in the days of Noah. Hey, people were just living their lives. They were doing their thing. They were going to work or whatever they were doing. So it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's a picture of the day of the Lord, judgment. But within that judgment, there was salvation. He says it's the same that happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Folks, a day will come when Christ will be revealed in judgment upon the earth for sin and sinners. And people will be living their lives just like they're living them today, in rejection of the living God, going about their business. And this is a warning to us. Do you live your life just going about your business? Or are you fully aware and yielded submission to the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ? The day of the Lord will come. So how does this fit in our passage today? First of all, I believe he's alluding to this great day because this day is actually coming for the nation of Egypt at this time. And we're going to see that today as we look at the passage. Verse 4. And a sword, back in Ezekiel chapter 30. And a sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. Now the sword is going to come upon Egypt, will see. The sword will come upon Egypt, as the scripture says, and it will bring anguish on Ethiopia, their southern neighbor below them. And we're going to see the reason why, because these surrounding nations are in cahoots with Egypt and their wickedness. This is speaking, as he says, their wealth. Middle of verse 4, they take away her wealth and her foundations are torn down. That's speaking of what Nebuchadnezzar would do as he would come in and sack this great nation. Remember what we saw in chapter 29, verses 14 and 15 about Egypt. They will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of kingdoms. It will never again lift itself above the nations. I shall make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. That's what's happening in Egypt today, and we're seeing why that happened in our text. Verse 5. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by sword. The neighbor nations that are in league with them are going to fall by the sword. Folks, if you align yourself with those who are against God, you too will fall. Because it's an indication of where your heart is. Verse 6, thus says the Lord God, indeed those who support Egypt will fall. So what else will happen on this day for Egypt when his judgment comes? The middle of verse 6, and the pride of her power will come down from Migdal to Sien. They will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord. The pride of her power will come down. Egypt took great pride in her power. It was a great society in the worldly point of view. It was a powerful society, and they took pride in what they had done. And we see the relics, and we see the archaeological evidence of a tremendously powerful society. And they took pride in that great power. But on this day, the pride of their power will fall in her from Migdal to Sien, and that basically is from north to south, encompassing the whole portion of Egypt. These pagan Egyptians who had rejected the God of Israel, how can I say that? Well, first of all, he was clearly revealed to them in Joseph's time. He was clearly revealed to them during the Exodus. He was clearly revealed to them through Israel, through their law and their sacrificial system, which pointed to Christ. And Egypt continually mocked Israel during these times, and rejected the God of Israel. Israel, which would be a kingdom of priests to the nations, and their neighbor Egypt. Egypt rejected Christ, and now the Lord's day had come upon them, and the resulting pride and power would fall. How will this happen? From Migdal to Sien, they will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord. God is declaring this. He is saying this will happen. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the great I Am, the sovereign of the world and nations and creation. From north to south, they will fall by the sword. Well, when does this great sin of pride end for man? When you die. For every one of you who have been the Lord of your own lives, who have given yourself credit for your accomplishments, who have lifted your heart up to be the God of your own life. Now that may look, you know, much different to other people, but in your own heart, you know you make your own decisions. You know you do not submit to God. Someday, if you do not repent, you will be humbled through death and judgment. It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. God will judge the living and the dead through Christ Jesus. That was Paul's message on Mars Hill as he got to the point, therefore repent. He has appointed a day. Egypt's day had come. How about yours? Those in that Comair flight who didn't know Christ, their day came last Sunday. Will your day come today? Well, what would be the results of this devastating judgment? Verse 7. And they, this is speaking of Egypt, will be desolate in the midst of desolate lands, and her cities in the midst of the devastated cities. Desolate and devastated. A grand culture. This is not imaginable to the Jews at this time to think of Egypt, this culture that has been around for 3,000 years, to be desolate. And for some of you, it is unimaginable that you and your pride would be desolate and judged. Egypt's day had come. What about yours? Now, why did they become ruins? Why did Egypt become desolate? Because God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in during a time in which there was a civil war between those in Egypt, and he was able to decimate Egypt for a time in God's sovereign timing. Well, what else will happen? What's another result of this judgment? Verse 8, "And they will know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are broken." Egypt will be burned up in judgment, we see, and all her helpers, those surrounding nations in cahoots with her, will be broken. And then, when will this happen? When will they know he's the Lord when all this happens? When God causes this to happen. And I repeat to you, as I've repeated throughout Ezekiel, we have 63 times in one form or another, "Thus they will know that I am the Lord." And here we have, through judgment, the knowledge of the Lord. And I repeat to you, there are two ways in which mankind knows Jesus Christ as Lord. The first is through the grace of God, when God uses the gospel of Christ to open a heart by the Spirit of God, convicting us of our sin. And we come to repentance before the living God, trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation alone. And we realize at that moment that he is Lord. "Just as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in him," Paul would write the Colossians. But there is another way that mankind knows that Jesus is Lord. It is through judgment. And it is not until that point that they realize and understand that he is Lord. And as I shared, those who passed away in that flight, and any one of you in here who have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, that day could be today. Egypt's day came. But God is a gracious God. God is gracious to you today, that you may hear the word of Christ. Now there's no doubting in Ezekiel's time that this day would come. Look at verse 9. "On that day, messengers will go forth from me in ships to frighten secure Ethiopia, and anguish will be upon them as on the day of Egypt. For behold, it comes." This is emphatic. God is saying, "Behold, it comes." He's saying he's going to allow messengers to escape on ships, and they're going to bring the word of this terrible tragedy that is happening. "For behold, it comes, the day of Egypt." And again, I say God was patient with Egypt as he is patient with us, unwilling that any should perish. He was patient for over 3,000 years, and they had plenty of time to repent. And God had manifested himself through his own lowly nation, Israel, as it was formed in Egypt, as it was brought into slavery and then brought out of Egypt, and then ministered in the sense of a witness to Egypt. Behold, it comes. And folks, if you've been playing games with God, if you've rejected Christ by not submitting to him as Lord, the only way you can do that is to have a changed heart, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to trust in him, to repent. If that hasn't happened, the day of Bill, the day of Jean, the day of Sally, behold, it comes. Folks, there are little days of the Lord every day for those who pass away and enter into judgment with the living God. And there will ultimately be the day of the Lord where God brings about an end to wickedness and evil through the coming of Jesus Christ as judge. Egypt had its day. What about yours? Well, in the next 9 verses here, from 10 to 19, we see the execution of his judgments on that day described. Let's take a look at verse 10. "Thus says the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." Verse 11, "He and his people with him, the most ruthless of nations, will be brought in to destroy the land, and they will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain." Notice the sovereign of the universe takes credit for this, allowing a wicked nation to come in and destroy Egypt. "Thus says the Lord God, I will make the multitude of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." And he describes the people, they're wicked people, the people with him, the most ruthless of nations, middle of 11. And they're going to draw their swords, end of 11. And fill the land with the slain. This is a picture of slaughter. And folks, this is hard to take when all we hear about is God loves you. Well, God does love you, but God hates sin. And God will judge sin, and that's why he sent his son Jesus. Because only what Christ could do could satisfy the Father concerning your sin. There's nothing you can do to satisfy God. And if you reject that, if you reject his son, then you are worthy of his judgment. And these Egyptians were worthy of his judgment, just as you and I were worthy of his judgment before he changed our hearts and brought us to the point to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. God's a loving God. He's a gracious God. But if you reject that, you reject that truth in Christ, you will understand and know for eternity another one of his attributes, which is righteousness and justice. He is a just judge, and no one gets away with anything. You won't get away for worry. You won't get away for your anger. You won't get away for your pity parties. You won't get away for the little things that illustrate the fact that you are Lord of your life. But Jesus came and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore those things to graciously give forgiveness to you and I. We need to be careful that we do not misrepresent God when we only ascribe one attribute to him as a God of love. Well, yes, he is a God of love, but he is holy and righteous. There is a terrible day coming upon those who reject Christ. It is a terrible day, and our hearts ought to be filled with the desire to get out the gospel and to serve the Lord Jesus until that time, rather than centered on ourselves and what we need to do each day. Egypt's day had come. What about ours or yours? So what will God do specifically to Egypt? He tells us here in verses 12 through 18. We're going to see eight I will statements, what God will do, and other I wills implied in this. God is clearly going to say what I'm going to do, and this is right about at the time which God would actually do this, 570 BC. First of all, verse 12, moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry and sell the land into the hands of evil men. I will make the land desolate and all that is in it. By the hand of strangers, I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. And there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt, and I will put fear in the land of Egypt, and I will make Pathros desolate and set a fire in Zoan, and I will execute judgments on Thebes, and I will pour out my wrath on Sin, the stronghold of Egypt. I will also cut off the multitude of Thebes. I will set a fire in Egypt. Sin will writhe in anguish. Thebes will be breached, and Memphis will have distresses daily. The young men of On and Pi-Beseth will fall by the sword, and the women will go into captivity, and in Tahaphanes the day will be dark when I break the yoke bars of Egypt. This oppressive nation of Egypt that had a yoke over those around them. The first thing, did you catch that? That he's going to break, he's going to take care of and make their land desolate by destroying their irrigation system. Verse 12, moreover, the Nile canals will be dry, and I will sell the land in the hands of evil men. This is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, those evil men who would come in and destroy those canals. Those canals that brought the lifeblood of the Nile River, the longest river in the world, to the outer portions of the land to give it fertility. He would destroy that. He would use strangers to do that. Do you remember what we saw last week? Pharaoh Hophra. Apries, as he's called in history, he said in chapter 29, verse 3, my Nile is mine, I myself have made it, the great pride of the Pharaoh. Well, God will take care of the Nile canals and make them desolate, and he takes full credit for it. What else would he do? I believe he would decimate their cultic religious center, Memphis, along with their proud Pharaoh. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. There will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt. The city of Memphis, in Hebrew, the word Noph, in the worldly viewpoint was a incredible city. At one point in history, this city was the most populated city in the entire world. Its location is somewhere just southwest of Cairo. It was a magnificent city. And in our text, we see it was full of idols, was full of occultic images. And God says, I will destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. Now, the interesting thing is that in Egypt, there are a lot of ruins, and you can identify the majority of the cities in Egypt. Many deserted cities, many artifacts. But if you want to find the actual city of Memphis, it's going to be hard to find. There is not much left of it. There's one statue of Ramses II lying on his back appropriately, fallen over. But otherwise, if you want to find this great city, there's broken pottery and there's very little of it left. And it is hard for anyone to point out and say, it's here or here. It's somewhere over there was where Memphis was. God would cause it to cease. This great religious center, which represented all the wicked gods of Egypt, the influence from those wicked priests. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 19 for a second and read a portion there. You can turn with me, if you like, to Isaiah 19. This is an oracle concerning Egypt, which I believe is partially fulfilled here, and then later on we'll see it is fulfilled later on in the day of the Lord, when ultimately we see part of Egypt comes to faith. What an amazing truth, as they serve the Messiah in the millennium. But this first portion, I believe, is in reference to what we are seeing today. Isaiah 19, verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. I think he's talking about that civil war they had before Nebuchadnezzar came in, that destabilized the land, which made it ripe for conquest. And they will each fight against his brother, each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master. A mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched, and the canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away, the bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away and no more. And the fishermen will lament, all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combined flax and the weavers of cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, and all the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes, now these towns that we've read about, the princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let me tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. That's what those princes did. The leaders of the cultic worship did. They led Egypt astray as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Folks, you don't want to trust in anything but Christ. The end for those who trust in anything but Christ is a terrible end. God is sovereign, and he lets sin go for a time. He is patient. He is patient. But here we see that God will cause these idols and images from Memphis to cease. And certainly that came true. You can't go to Memphis right now and see the priests and priestesses going in and worshiping these idols. It doesn't happen anymore. It has ceased. Then we have another amazing prophecy, end of verse 13, and there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt. This is amazing because since this time, Egypt has not been ruled by an Egyptian pharaoh who was independent of the superpowers of the earth. There has been no native prince of Egypt. Egypt was ruled by Babylon, by the Persians, by the Greeks, by the Ptolemies, by the Romans, and then in 600 AD it has been taken over by the Muslims, and they have ruled it since. There will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt. We're seeing why God did this. This should give you a whole different perspective if you ever visit Egypt, to see God's judgment upon a nation. what happened to this nation. It's not just artifacts and an interesting culture. It is God's judgment against those who rejected Him and went their own way. But as I alluded to, and even in Isaiah 19, there is an allusion to this millennial time where there will be some in Egypt who come to faith in the graciousness of God's grace towards that nation. God is a gracious God, and He is gracious to give us this truth. What else do we see? Egypt's proud masses will fear. End of 13. And I will put fear in the land of Egypt. Folks, they didn't fear Him, but God would put fear in them. Some of you don't fear God, but God will put fear in you. You'll be terrified that day if you reject Him. I look at those no fear t-shirts and I think that's the most ridiculously prideful statement I can think of. No fear. These people have great things to fear if they reject Jesus Christ. What else do we see? We see some more I wills here, that Egypt's proud cities will be judged. Verse 14. Now he's giving us a list of the major cities in Egypt that would fall, just to give you an idea of what's going to happen to the whole place. And I will make Pathros desolate. It's inconceivable. It's like L.A. will be desolate. We go, wait a second, it'd never be desolate. It's a huge metropolis. Set a fire in Zoan, execute judgment on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Sin, the stronghold of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of Thebes. Pathros, we're not sure exactly where it was, but we believe it was in the southern area of Egypt, extending as far as the Aswan Dam right now. Pathros means full of dough. The city, a city of plenty, but it will be a city that is made desolate. The full of dough city will be made desolate in judgment. Zoan was a very important city in the eastern Nile Delta, and God says He's going to set a fire in Zoan. Now the city Thebes, the Hebrew word no, you might have in your New King James, was a great city. 800 miles south of the Mediterranean, along the River Nile. At the time, it was the capital of Egypt. It now includes the ruins of Luxor, the Valley of the Kings, the Valley of the Queens. It is a grand archaeological site. It includes the burial chambers of Ramses II and III. At this time, it represented the grandeur of the royalty of Egypt and the monarchs, these pharaohs who ruled over it. It was full of temples. All the relics in Egypt are religious relics, by the way. They're interesting to look at, but they are all religious relics. By the depth and width of the archaeological evidence, speaking in a worldly sense, this city must have been magnificent. And in a cultic sense, it was intensely wicked. What would God do to it? Verse end of 14, He's going to execute judgments on Thebes. And if you look at it in the end of 15, He says, I will cut off the multitude of Thebes. He's going to cut off the people. Folks, I don't believe we grasp the magnitude of what God did to this city. When you look at the ruins and the barren land, we don't grasp what really it was like and what God did in His judgment on the day of Egypt as an illustration to what He would do in the day of the Lord. Wail for that day. And He says in verse 15, and I will pour out my wrath on Sin. That's kind of ironic for us as we think of that statement in English. The stronghold of Egypt. Now, He's not talking about the Sin City or Las Vegas. He's talking about the city of Sin, which was a stronghold, a military stronghold. He's saying Egypt's great might and military, as represented by this stronghold, would be demolished. So there's a picture of God's judgment on Egypt, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, and there were others that came in. It shows the grandeur of Egypt falling in judgment. Its religious center, its prosperous cities, its royal capitals, its military strongholds, all of it judged. And at this point, we see the accompanying horror and anguish. Verse 16, and I will set a fire in Egypt. Sin will writhe in anguish. Have you ever been anguished? Thebes will be breached or split in two. Memphis will have distresses daily. The young men of On and Pi Beseth will fall by the sword, and women will go into captivity. And in Tahaphanes, the day will be dark when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt. It's going to set a fire. It's a judgment term. I'm going to set a fire in Egypt. Anguish is daily. Thebes is breached. Memphis will have distresses. The men are going to be killed with the sword. And he says the women, and I think possibly better translated, it's really just the word these, basically, in a feminine construction. I think it's really better to say cities. I think the New King James translates it cities rather than women. Better translated, these cities will go into captivity. The young men of On and of Pi-Beseth will fall by the sword, and these cities will go into captivity. Then we see in Tahaphanes, the day will be dark. That was a grand city in the northeast Egypt, right near the modern-day Suez Canal. When we think of Egypt, we think of a dry, deserty place. It was a grand city. The day will be dark. When will that happen? End of 18. When I break their yoke bars of Egypt. Egypt was an oppressive, grand, wicked, cultic society that had rejected Christ, and their day came. And we see the evidence of that now. These Jews were in captivity. They were about to see their city fall. They were asking for help from the Egyptians in a sinful way, and God needed to remind them, do not trust in horses or man. Do not trust in man. Well, what are the results? End of 18. Then the pride of her power will cease. A cloud will cover her, and her daughters will go into captivity. He's saying the pride of her power will cease. They'll no longer be that nation that was yielding its pride and power throughout. The daughters, I think, really are speaking of the cities. They'll go into captivity. Egypt had great power and might, but after this judgment, that would cease. Folks, God was patient with Egypt for over 3,000 years. He was patient with this culture of sin and rejection. But behold, the day comes. Well, what was the ultimate result? Last portion, verse 19. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. Folks, as we've shared throughout, that when that day comes, you will know who Yahweh is, because He will take control of you in judgment. You don't want that to happen. You don't want that to happen. You want to submit to Christ now. If you repent of your sin and trust in Christ as Savior, don't play games with Him in your heart. Just acknowledge your sin. Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He'll save you. Submit to Him as Lord. I want to ask you, are you playing games with God? Have you rejected Him? Maybe not in word, but in your heart you have. He's not the Lord of your life. You don't think of Him when you wake up. You don't think of Him throughout the day. Maybe think of Him at church. Maybe you think of Him when you hear something on the radio, but you don't think of Him. And you don't yield to Him day in and day out. Folks, that may be an evidence that you're not saved. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So then we've seen God's all-encompassing judgment on Egypt, and when that day comes, it is too late to escape. We will never look at Egypt in the same way. We see God's hand of judgment upon them. It is a picture of judgment, but it's also a picture of His patience, that He let them go that long. And God is gracious towards you. Well, what can we apply from today's passage? First of all, God lets you build your kingdom. You can build your life, and He'll let you do it. Go on your way, rejecting Christ. Do your thing. Build up your assets. You know, get your retirement ready. Make a nice house. All those things. God lets you do that. But someday, your day will come. If you reject Christ, you too will fall. Today, God beckons your heart through His Word to repent and trust in Christ. Jeff read the portion of this passage earlier in Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to read this as we close. Jesus is addressing false teachers whose fruit stinks. You'll know a tree by its fruit. They do a lot of stuff, but their fruit stinks. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The only way you can do the will of our Father in heaven is to have come to faith in Jesus Christ and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, renewing our minds and proving what the will of God is. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, they're calling Him Lord, right? Did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? These are the religious people who did a lot of stuff for Jesus. Lord, Lord, we did all this for You. It's in Your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew You. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. What is your life founded on? Is it on Christ through his word? Or is your life founded on your own folly? And then he says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, he's calling for action in your heart today, does not act upon them, will be like a foolish man who built his house. He let you build your house. He let Egypt go and build this empire. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. For some of you, there's a great fall coming. You need to repent. And for those of us who have been delivered from that great fall, we need to rejoice and praise God and submit our hearts and lives to him and serve him with gladness and praise and thanksgiving. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are so gracious to warn us, to give us pictures of your justice and mercy, your grace and your righteousness, to give us pictures that you will not allow sin to continually go. There is a day when you will take control. But Father, we praise you that there is a Redeemer, that your Son Jesus Christ came, that he lived the perfect life, that he bore in his body on the cross our sins, and that you are satisfied with that. And he pleased you. And he died and he rose from the dead and he is now at your right hand. Father, I pray that anyone in here who does not know him would be redeemed today. And for those of us who are redeemed, let us rejoice and be glad for what we have been saved from and what you would do for us if you would not give your own son. We praise you for that and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.